We're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the last few verses there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last few verses. Paul's writing a letter to the Thessalonians, and he's telling them a few things in these verses that he was forced to leave that city. He had visited there on his second missionary journey. He'd come down through some of the Macedonian cities, and he'd come down through Thessalonica, and essentially he had to run out of the town because they were some of the wicked men of the city. Some of the Jews were after him. Well, these Jews had created problems, so he had to take off. He and Silas both fled from the city. And later on, he writes a letter to them, to the Thessalonians. We have that recorded. And he tells about his desire to see them again, his eagerness to see them, and how that he had wanted to come back and see them, but Satan had hindered him. He couldn't get back there for one reason or another. And he asked a question in the 17th, in chapter 3, verse 19. And his question is, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" So that's his question. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And he asked that question, and you have to remember the circumstances. They're being somewhat persecuted because of the Jews who have come up, and they don't like what he's teaching, and they have consulted or bought probably some of the wicked men from the city, and they've gone up and gone after Paul and Silas, or gone to the authorities to seek some sort of discipline against them, to keep them from teaching. And he asked the question, during this situation, during this bad situation, he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown?" It doesn't sound like it's a very hopeful situation for those people in Thessalonica. They were, Paul and Silas, of course, had to run away. They were sent away by night. But those who stayed there in Thessalonica, they were going to have to stay there and endure it, endure the probably threats and abuse from the Jews and the authorities. If someone was standing there and looking at this as a bystander, they'd say, "There sure doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope or joy in this situation." Well, Paul answers that question, and we'll talk about that for a little bit for the next few minutes. Paul's hope, glory, and joy, and crown of exaltation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 17. He says, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul had been taken away, or had been sent away from the people at Thessalonica. We can read this over in Acts chapter 17 of exactly what occurred. In Acts chapter 17, he had come to Thessalonica in verse 1 of chapter 17. And he teaches, he converts many people. Some of the leading women and Jews of the or Greeks of the people there were converted and were being saved. But the Jews, some of the Jews of the city had become jealous, and taking on, in verse 5, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So this mob developed, and they came to Jason's house, where Paul and Silas had been staying, to come get them. Well, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. In verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the other brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So they stirred up the crowd and the authorities, and was just causing a problem for the spread of the gospel in Thessalonica. when he writes the letter in 1 Thessalonians, it's been a little while, maybe a few weeks since, or even longer, since he has seen them. He'd been taken away from them or had to leave them. But in verse 18, or in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he says that he was all the more eager with great desire. He kind of repeats himself. He really wanted to see them. You can imagine Paul leaving that situation and having to run away and hide, how he felt about those who had to stay in that situation. Paul was concerned for their spirituality, for their spiritual well-being, for their growth, because they were very much babes in Christ. And they had a whole lot to deal with, a lot of pressure, a lot of problems to deal with immediately upon becoming Christians. And he wanted to see them. Well, we know what prevented Paul from going back. We know that it was Satan. He says in verse 18 that he wanted to come. More than once he wanted to come. But yet, Satan had thwarted him. After leaving Thessalonica, Paul went down to Berea, and then on further to Athens and to Corinth. During this time, he was wanting to see them, to be with them, but he was hindered because of Satan. Even Paul's troubles were following him, because as he left Thessalonica down to Berea, some of the Jews back in Thessalonica who'd caused the problems there found out that he was in Berea, and so they followed him down to Berea and were agitating the people there and causing the same sort of strife and problems for Paul in Berea. And Paul simply says that he was hindered, that these problems are occurring because of Satan, the one who goes about back and forth, seeking whom he may devour, finding those who he can grab hold of and constrain into his own camp, those who are weak among us that he can grab and contain for his own purposes. But Paul says, in the last verse, Paul says his hope, his joy, his crown of exaltation is in the Thessalonians. His hope is that he wanted to see them on the day of the Lord, at the day of the Lord. He wanted to see them with him there in the presence of Jesus. That was his hope. That was his joy, his happiness. He got his happiness from the hope that he would one day see them, possibly not ever again on the earth, but he would see them in the presence of Jesus. They were his glory and joy in the last verse, verse 20, not in the future, but even presently, they were his glory and joy. Let's talk about our hope and our joy and our glory. So we think about Paul's view towards those Thessalonians, that he cared about them, he was concerned for their spiritual well-being in such a difficult circumstance. What about me? And worshiping here, and our attitude toward each other. What is our hope and our joy and our glory? Is it not that we hope to see each other on that day in the presence of Jesus, that we want to be together for eternity? That was Paul's hope. And I assume that that is all of our hope. That we want that, that we desire that, that we're eager to see that happen, to know that. Well, how, in view of that, how should we act toward one another? How should we treat each other? How should we act? We should be concerned for the spiritual well-being of each other, just as Paul was very concerned for their well-being spiritually. Well, how do we do this? How do we actually do that? How do we be concerned for each other spiritually? Well, we come together, we worship together, we sing, we pray, we encourage, we uplift each other during services. But even more than that, outside of this building when we come together? How do we encourage each other? How do we show concern for each other spiritually? And it might be easier to actually reverse that and say, if my goal was to not be spiritually concerned with anyone here, how would I go about it? Well, I would go about not really showing a whole lot of interest in you at all, for the first thing, and not really care, not really show any interest about you or what's going on in your life. I want to ask you a question here that might make the point. There are some cults and religions that have developed over time that have come and gone for one reason or another, but they developed these communes, you might say. One of the recent ones that was so popular was Heaven's Gate. It's all over the news that these people had gotten together in a commune within a building and had just cut themselves off from everything outside. You know, no external influences whatsoever could get in and could influence the teaching that was going on there. Does it appeal at all to you to have that kind of a place where nobody else can get in, or at least not any bad influences can get in, any sin or any things that can influence our beliefs, so that we can be one and have that commune, you might say? Well, in these instances where this has happened, they're obviously teaching a lot of false things and leading people to do things that probably they would never do in other situations. But if that idea doesn't appeal to you, then you probably won't like heaven, because that's what heaven's going to be. At that point, there's not going to be any outside external influences that can get at us, to tempt us, to lead us away. Now, we can't have that kind of commune here while we're alive on the earth, because Jesus says He wants us to be teaching everybody. We have to be out and teaching and showing others and being light, being salt of the earth, showing people the way to Christ, living. And that's where Jesus went. Who did He go to? Not to those who were already well, but to those who needed Him, to those who were sick. And that's what we need to be. That's what we have to do. But the idea that these external influences couldn't get in, it's a good idea. It's a pleasant idea. But if we, it seems like sometimes we forget that idea, because we come together and we meet together, and in this setting we put everything out of our minds, we put everything outside external to worshiping and praising and studying the Word of God. But when we leave here, it's almost as though we have, in my opinion, and sometimes for me, that I have almost two separate lives, where I go out during the week and I'm over there, but then I come here and I have another group of, there's two groups, two lives that I almost lead. Not that one's good and one's bad necessarily, but that the two never hardly meet. And we almost just avoid each other. We just don't have that contact. How could I not show concern for spiritual well-being of you, of us together? I can not show that interest in you. I can avoid that contact that we really need. We have to have that contact, not only for 3 or 4 hours a week, but even more to be spiritually concerned with each other. Sometimes we get into a habit and we don't know how to break it, but we come to services late, and then we leave quickly, and we don't even have the association, the encouragement of talking with each other and finding out, hey, what's going on, how's... And we miss that. Sometimes we act like we don't want to see each other. You know, we come in so fast and we leave so fast because we've got something else to do. We don't really talk, or I don't really talk with anyone to find out what's going on in your life. And another thing that I can do to not show spiritual concern for you, and that is to distract you from what you're trying to do here. And I think this is something that we don't realize we're doing. Since Colton's been born, we make a trek out the aisle there frequently to take him back so that he's not a distraction. But what I've noticed in the lobby and in the nursery ought not be. Because sometimes I go back there, and there may be, whether it's in the Bible, during study, during Bible study, or during the worship, there may be adults back there with no children in the nursery, with the volume turned down, and carrying on a conversation. Not studying, not paying attention at all to what's going on in here. That ought not be. That's distracting the other person. You're both distracting each other. You're both doing something that... Why are you even here? I could go home and sit in a quiet room by myself. We need to show spiritual concern for each other. Encourage each other to study, to know the Lord. In every letter that Paul wrote, including this one to the Thessalonians, his main concern was for the spiritual well-being of his brethren. Above everything in his life, that's what he lived for. He lived for teaching those who were lost. He lived for encouraging and strengthening his brethren. If that meant rejoicing with them, then he rejoiced. If that meant praying with them, then he prayed. If that meant rebuking them, then he rebuked them. If that meant reproving, then he reproved them. Whatever it took to help them spiritually, Paul was there to do that. And his happiness, his joy came from the fact that he hoped that they would be with him in the presence of Jesus one day. Now, how'd you think of one thing that you would feel most proud about, or the accomplishment in your life that you would be most happy with? What do you think Paul's one thing, or more than one thing, what do you think his accomplishments in his life were going to be, or are, that he was able to do? I suspect that one of them would be knowing that he is in heaven, and that some of those from Thessalonica, from Philippi, from Jerusalem, some of those very people that he was able to help and teach are with him in heaven, in the presence of Jesus. I don't know of a better feeling than that right there. To know that. And it's nothing that we can't... I'm not suggesting that I should boast myself up and think that I had everything to do with this. It's the Lord who is saving. But to know that I was able to be His servant and to see someone... And I think those who may teach in schools and teach children, you have that same feeling when you see children learning. But way far beyond that feeling is knowing what a eternal impact you could have on someone's life. That is what I hope for. That's what I want. That's what I know by those who preach, the actions, that's what they want. To know that, to confirm that, to be in heaven. And some of those who you've studied with and put a lot of time and effort into, that they made it, and they were successful. And that's the job of our elders, to by their actions, I know that they want this, to be in heaven and to see every one of us there. Well, for some of us, that may not be what we want in our lives. Not that I think that we would all say to ourselves, that's what I want. I want that accomplishment. I want to be there. But sometimes we get into habits and things, and that's not exactly what we're doing in our lives, progressing toward that goal. For some, it may be that the one accomplishment that they want in our lives is the possessions that we have. We can see people around us. Wow, that's all they live for, is to just work and to acquire things, and whoever has the most toys at the end wins. Well, that will bring very, very temporary happiness, because we know that what's going to happen to everything is going to be burned up. For some, it may be our jobs, our careers, that we work hard, we invest time and effort, and we elevate ourselves, and we're promoted, and we're climbing that ladder, and in the end, we achieve a certain level that we desired. Also, that can have very, very temporary happiness. A more lofty accomplishment that we might have is that our families is our families may be in the to have a large family or a family and enjoy that relationship. And that is certainly a more noble accomplishment, to have a family, but even that's a very temporary relationship. For all of us, it should be that the accomplishment that we want, the goal that we set, our hope should be to see each other in heaven. Our families, of course. I think as I was studying and thinking about what would be my, at least at this point in my life, what would be the accomplishment, would be to see my immediate family, the ones who I'm actually responsible for, to be with them in heaven. That would be the one thing that if I fail, would be the worst. Our glory should be in seeing each other in the presence of the Lord, serving the Lord faithfully now while we're on the earth, being glorified together with Jesus when He comes. Our joy should be in working together here while we're on the earth, and the joy that was experienced by John when he saw others walking in the truth. In 2 John, verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And also in the 3 John, in verses 3 and 4, he says, For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Idea that those whom he had taught, those whom he knew well, were walking in truth. That was what gave him joy and happiness. And it is the joy that Paul experienced when he was told of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. Paul learned of the attitude and the commitment of the Thessalonians when Timothy returned and gave him a report. And he says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul said that was how he would really live, if they would stand firm in the Lord. That's where he got his happiness, his joy, and his hope was in that. Our hope and glory and joy should be that which is eternal. Things that are that last forever. The possessions, the jobs, the even families are very temporal. Since much of our hope and glory and joy, both now and in eternity, is through our association, our brethren together, it is important that we nurture and strengthen our relationships with each other. It is imperative that we seek to go out together and find those who are lost, to teach them, to bring them into Christ and to be a part of it. And then we can say to each other, and we can confirm and know what it is like to say that, for indeed you are my glory and joy, and that we will be there together. I hope this has been helpful for you. Some things that I thought about. It's a wonderful idea. It's a very happy thought. It's a very wonderful thing to think that all of the people that I've, in my case, that I've known all my life, who have become important to me, that we'll be together for eternity. God has provided us righteousness through our faith. It's not something we have to earn. It's not something we can at all earn. But as He provides us this righteousness through our faith, we commit ourselves to obedience to the Lord. We begin that obedience to Him through our knowledge, through our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that He did die, that He was raised from the dead, and that He reigns with His Father at the right hand. We begin there, and if you believe that with all your heart, then commit yourself to His Word, to a life in service for Him, to repent of your sins, to change from the way that you're living, to commit yourself to Him, to confess, and to be baptized, to be raised in a new life. I encourage you to do that if you have not. There may be one among us who has fallen, who has done something wrong that you need to make right publicly. We invite you to do that this morning as we stand and sing.